Well, let me go ahead and open our teaching time in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this day. I thank you so much for these women who have taken the time out of their evenings to come and spend this time together. Just thank you so much for their love for you and their love for each other and the fellowship that we can have when we spend that time together. I pray now that you'd be with us during our time of turning our attention to your word. I just pray that you'd help me to speak clearly the truth from your word. And that as we think over the things that we discussed tonight, that you would be using that to grow us, to help us to know more about you, to know you better, to know your word better, so that we can more closely follow after you. We just thank you so much for your word and for your Holy Spirit and the way that you enable us to walk with you. I pray that you would be with us this evening, and we just thank you again for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so our theme for this year is standing firm as we walk in Christ. So by way of review, we'll go over, we've done this the last couple times, but I think it's good to keep in mind what it is that we're talking about. Standing firm means to hold your position in the midst of battle, to persist, to continue, to persevere. It means to be steady and sure, not wavering or stumbling and not easily moved. It means to be spiritually stable even under attack, continuing to strive after godliness, and remaining fully dependent on the Lord. Throughout the New Testament, we're reminded and exhorted again and again to stand firm. Standing firm is an important aspect of our testimony. It makes much of God's power in the transforming work of salvation in our lives. It brings God glory as we face challenges, trusting Him for strength and believing that He will carry us through. Standing firm enables us to contend for the faith simply by living a life built on the foundation of truth, showing what it looks like to live within the hope of the gospel. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." As I was thinking over this verse recently, I was struck with this. I need to be ready to make a defense for anyone who asks me. I'm not supposed to go ask them in the context of this verse. I'm supposed to be ready if they ask me. Well, how are they going to ask me about the hope that I have if they can't tell I have hope? So we need to live in a way that makes it clear that our hope is built on Jesus Christ. We don't have any kind of hope that the world might have, but we have that firm hope, that confident expectation that what God says He's going to do, He's going to do. So we need to live in such a way, we need to stand firm in our faith so that people know that there's something different, that we have our hope in Christ. If we are to stand firm, we must not cower under persecution and compromise our convictions. We must not crumble under testing and complain. We must not crumple and give in to temptation and sin. We must not waver in our reliance on the Lord for His presence, His power, and His provision. Instead, we must remain loyal to the Lord and committed to the truth given to us in His word. Standing firm requires our commitment and our effort, and yet God faithfully and graciously supplies us with everything we need to persevere in holiness, humility, and love. I love how Alistair Begg puts this, and I quoted this every time, and I'll probably keep doing it because I love it so much. He says, "Standing firm is resting in what is provided and yet doing what is required." Resting in the provision that is ours, and then doing what we're asked. He says, you can stand safe and secure in the victory that has already been accomplished at the cross. So even as we're striving after holiness and applying our effort to stand firm, there's rest in that because the victory has already been accomplished and God is providing everything we need to do what He's asked us to do. As we go through the year, we're going to be working through this book, and we're finally going to start with the first chapter this month. This is called Stand Firm, Living in a Post-Christian Culture. In this book, MacArthur discusses the challenges Christians face as we strive to live out our faith and our biblical convictions. He gives us, quote, biblical battle plans for maintaining a life of Christian faithfulness. Biblical battle plans for maintaining a life of Christian faithfulness. I think that's a wonderful way to sum up what we hope to learn about throughout this year in our teaching time at Women's Fellowship Night. We must stand firm in order to maintain a life of Christian faithfulness. This is what God has called us to. He's called us to be faithful. We are to be faithfully pursuing the upward call of Christ, continuing to strive to know the Lord more and more, and to become more and more like Christ. And standing firm requires a solid, firm foundation. As believers living for Christ in a fallen world, we need those biblical battle plans in order to faithfully do what God's called us to do. Our foundation is the Word of God. To stand firm, we must know the Word of God. We must believe the Word of God, and we must obey the Word of God. We are to be transformed by it, and not just externally. We must be transformed even to the level of our thoughts and our attitudes. We must think biblically. Standing firm includes thinking biblically about our lives, about our actions, about our thoughts and motives, about our purpose, and being committed to living our lives the way God requires, living in a way that's pleasing to God, to the God who called us and saved us. Colossians 2, 6, and 7 says, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude." Believers are those who have received Jesus as Lord by faith and have been firmly rooted in him. Now they're being built up and established in their faith on the foundation of the Word of God. And as a result, as they're being built up and established, they're walking in him, which means living in obedience to his word. Standing firm as believers involves living holy lives, and this is where our book begins. Chapter 1 is titled, "The Christian Life Means Being Called to Holiness." So we're going to look at some interesting aspects of this call to holiness. But as we start, consider 2 Corinthians 7:1. It says, "Therefore, having these promises," this is referring back to the gospel promises that have been discussed, "therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Our right response to our salvation is to pursue holiness, to pursue being set apart from sin to God, motivated by a right view of God and his holy nature, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Let's also look at 1 Peter 1:13 through 16. First Peter 1:13 through 16 says, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" This is a picture of standing firm in holiness. Minds are prepared, spirits are sober, hope is firmly fixed on Christ. And then we apply ourselves to turning away from sin and striving after holiness, because he is holy. Just as we're exhorted again and again to stand firm, the New Testament is full of such calls to holiness. Most Christians know and believe these commands, but being familiar with them and agreeing with them intellectually are not enough to produce righteous results. It's not enough to be able to quote the verses or even to explain them and then to outwardly agree with what they say. Living them out, obeying these commands, actively repenting and turning away from sin, and actively pursuing holiness in our day-to-day real lives is what God has called us to. The visible church as a whole seems to be losing the battle for holiness and purity by refusing to stand firm on the truth of God's word. That was a major thing that we looked at our refresh over the summer. Many are giving in and capitulating to the demands and pressures of the culture, not able to defend the faith with the truth of God's word. We must stand firm in the face of this attack and hold the line. The battle for holiness starts first with the battle on the inside. The pursuit of holiness is not primarily about public professions and external displays. Those are an important part of our visible testimony and a way to display the fruitfulness that God brings about in the life of believers, but that's not where it starts. External evidence or external indicators are the result, not the cause. Our book says, if God's people are going to be holy, we must first win the battle on the inside. This is the battle against sin, the battle for holiness. Here's another quote from our book that gets us into our specific topic for tonight. He writes, "When we speak of winning the battle for holiness on the inside, we are speaking of the conscience. Victory in the external battle must be preceded by victory in this internal battle. True holiness must begin on the inside, and the conscience is the primary contact point for that internal reformation." So we're going to be looking at the role of conscience in pursuing holiness. And we need to start with some definitions. What is the conscience? I'm sure we could spend an entire year delving into all the different aspects of this. I've just tried to gather together some descriptions and explanations so we can get a picture of, biblically, how are we to understand what conscience is. So several different definitions I'll kind of go through so we get that picture there. The conscience is the inward sense of right and wrong that God gives to all people. It's this internal sense of being obligated to do the right and avoid the wrong. It's defined as the human faculty or ability by which a person approves or disapproves of actions, their own actions and other people's actions. The human ability which judges a person's actions as right or wrong according to the highest standard that person perceives. So there's an internal standard by which they're judging things as being right or wrong. One thing that it is not the voice of God within you, as some people might think. Essentially, our conscience works with our moral convictions, whatever they happen to be, to compel us to do what is right according to that standard, and to restrain us from what is wrong. A conscience grants the ability to know yourself, to contemplate and comprehend your thoughts, your motives, your intentions and feelings. It weighs your moral evaluations. It accuses or excuses your actions. It can provide an indictment against you, or it can exonerate you. When it indicts you for sin or for violating the law, it produces shame, guilt, fear, doubt, a feeling of being disturbed or anxious or depressed. When it excuses or exonerates, there's a sense of well-being, peace, joy, satisfaction. Essentially, the conscience serves as the soul's warning system, which allows human beings to contemplate their motives and actions and make moral evaluations of what is right and wrong. So it's an important part of examining yourself. MacArthur described it as the soul reflecting on itself. Our conscience records all we do. It lodges complaints when we are guilty. It pleads our innocence. It testifies for or against us. It condemns or vindicates. And it can plague us with guilt and grief over uncovered offenses. The accusations and feelings that arise from a guilty conscience can be far more intense than any external accusations. Because of the pain associated with the guilt and grief that can be brought about by a conscience, and because of the resentment of being told what to do, the world has had an interesting response to conscience. It has determined that guilt is misplaced. There should be no guilt. Shame is somebody else's fault. Often the fault is found with the standard that they are exposed to, or with those that they feel represent or hold a standard that makes them feel guilty. So from a worldly perspective, their conscience is a hindrance. It's a harmful impediment that keeps them from being who they want to be, and so it needs to be silenced. Christians must reject that rebellious perspective and recognize that the conscience is a great gift of God. Now, as I was reading through the descriptions of what a conscience is, you may have had some questions as to, okay, it's supposed to tell us right from wrong. Is it a correct standard? Is it any standard? And we'll kind of get to that. So hang with those questions of what exactly do we mean by a conscience? What is its role? First, we're going to look at where did conscience come from? If it's something that human beings have, we need to realize that conscience is a part of how God has made us. He's put that within us, and it's a gift from Him. As I was studying about conscience and its purpose, I read that and learned that conscience is a part of God's general revelation. As a part of God's general revelation of Himself through what He's made, He has put within man an inherent knowledge of right and wrong and the work of the conscience, which accuses sinners so they stand condemned before their Creator and Judge. The conscience gives all people an internal understanding of morality, some level of understanding of morality that brings awareness of sin and judgment. Because of the conscience, sinners know that their sin is wrong. I'd like you to look at Romans 2, 14 and 15, talk about this. So Romans 2, 14 and 15. It says, For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience, bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. So it's this instinctive internal sense of right and wrong that produces guilt when violated. It's an innate awareness of God's law and a warning system that activates when they choose to ignore or disobey that law, or it defends them when they think that they're doing what the law says. Their consciences bear witness to God's moral standards. This knowledge that they have of the standard is not perfect by any stretch. It can be distorted, it can be suppressed, it can be incomplete, it can be outright wrong, but it's sufficient. This internal sense that there is a standard is sufficient to give awareness of God's moral demands to all mankind. So what is the role of conscience within unbelievers? Because we'll see that conscience has a different role for unbelievers and for believers. Within unbelievers, it's an internal sense of being accountable to a moral standard. And as a benefit, one of the ways that God has designed is it can provide an internal framework for the gospel. They have an internal sense of guilt and of a standard that has been violated, and that in a way paves the way that they could understand that the gospel is good news, that it's a cure for the guilt that they feel. Now, this isn't enough to save somebody, but God can use that to lead to an understanding of a person's need for a savior, if God opens their eyes to understand. We can also see that conscience is an element of God's common grace. God uses conscience to place restraint on sin within individuals and society. Because this internal sense of right and wrong is from God, as a part of how he's made us, it frequently causes people to approve of moral standards that reflect many of the moral standards in Scripture. That's why a lot of the laws for the common good seem to agree with, well, that's what the Bible says. They don't know why. They don't know why that's best, but there's a common sense of that seems right. It's not a perfect system, but that's the explanation for why a lot of times what seems best to a group aligns in some way with what God has said is best for the group. It provides some moral common ground for establishing laws and customs within society. So there's some common grace, some common blessing that God has given even unbelievers through their conscience. But what's the role of the conscience in the life of a believer? It is a great gift to believers as well, and we need to understand what it is and how we can make the best use of what God has given us. So our book includes a little story, and I think I have time to read it. So it says, in November 1983, an Avianca Airlines jet crashed in Spain. The flight had departed from Paris and was on approach to land at Madrid Barajas Airport. With the landing gear down and the flaps extended, the Boeing 747 smashed into a series of hillsides within 10 miles of the airport runway, killing 181 of the 192 people on board. The investigation determined that the crash was caused by human error. The flight crew was highly experienced and they were familiar with their surroundings, having made several successful trips into Madrid before that evening. In this case, they believed they had an accurate grasp of the plane's location and ignored all warnings to the contrary. The cockpit recorder captured the computerized voice of the ground proximity warning system repeatedly urging the crew, "Pull up, pull up." Some say the pilot defiantly shouted, "Shut up," and switched off the device in the final moments before impact. MacArthur goes on to say, "I can think of no more clear and sobering illustration of the way the conscience is designed to function and the dire consequences of ignoring it." Our conscience is a God-given warning mechanism of the soul that tells us when we're on the path to spiritual disaster. The conscience judges a person's actions as right or wrong according to the highest standard that person perceives. So in order to work as God intended, it must be informed to the highest moral and spiritual level and best standard, which means submitting to the Holy Spirit through God's word. In the life of a believer, a properly informed conscience should expose our guilt when we sin and drive us to repent and to pursue holiness all the more. It's designed to be a relentless, this is from the book, designed to be a relentless and disturbing enemy of the sinning soul, or the truest friend and comforter of a holy heart. The conscience is the most accurate tool we possess to measure the state of our souls, but it is not an infallible authority. It is not perfect. It's not some sort of internal divine revelation. It is not the internal voice of God. God has the final judgment, not human conscience. But even in the imperfect state, God has given us our consciences for our benefit. We must not reject or ignore their warnings, but we can modify and correct using greater understanding of the truth. Since the conscience prompts the owner to live according to the highest standard it perceives, it depends on the right information to function properly. It must be properly calibrated with biblical truth in order to send accurate, trustworthy warnings. So we must take steps to keep it functioning at maximum level. This reminds me of my aunt was telling me the other day that she has a security system in their yard and it keeps tripping and triggering and alerting them in the middle of the night. And so far it's been like raccoons. So not exactly what they're hoping to be on the lookout for. So this thing is, it needs to be calibrated. You can adjust the settings so it's alerting to the proper things. It needs to have the proper information input so that it can function best. So let's talk about what we can do to train our conscience so that our consciences are accurate and working the way that God intended, because the whole purpose is that we can be pursuing holiness. We can notice our sin when we sin so we can repent, turn away from it, and follow after Christ. And the conscience is one of the ways that God has given us to help us in that process. So the first thing that we can do, point one here, is to cleanse your conscience. Point one, cleanse your conscience. Everyone has a conscience, but not all consciences are the same. Our book says, like everything else about people, our consciences are fallen and imperfect. Some are weak and burdensome. Some are shallow and immature. Others are calloused and cauterized from years of abuse and neglect. And remember, a conscience is tied to a person's own view of morality. The conscience prompts a person to live according to the highest standard they perceive. A person could be following the promptings of their conscience, feeling fully justified in pursuing what is clearly sin according to God's word. But in our sin, all people have a God-given conscience that cries out over the guilt of sin. And there's nothing a sinner can do to cleanse their own conscience. Sinners are desperate for anything that will silence the cries of a conscience burdened by a lifetime of sin. We may dull its sensitivity. Unbelievers pursue a lot of different things to dull its sensitivity by ignoring it, by convincing themselves of a different standard that isn't being violated. They can pursue all sorts of things that will try to stifle the cries of their conscience, including drugs, alcohol, all those kinds of things, lifestyles that would take them off in a different direction to try and quiet the cries of a guilty conscience. But no one can silence a conscience or satisfy it. The only means for true cleansing of the conscience is the justifying work of Jesus Christ. He alone can provide freedom from guilt and grief. Only Christ's work can fully satisfy our need for righteousness and make us clean. When you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, we, by faith, can acknowledge our guilt and the truth that Christ's death paid our debt and obtained forgiveness for us. And then our faith can inform our conscience that our sins are paid for and we're washed and pardoned. Through faith, our consciences can bring us fully assured of our salvation, can help us to be fully assured of our salvation and bring freedom from guilt. Salvation cleanses and quiets our consciences, bringing sweet comfort and peace. That's the only way to deal with the guilt and grief of our sin. When you're a true follower of Jesus Christ and your conscience has been cleaned, then you have the role of clearing your conscience is point two, clear your conscience. Our book says that our duty is to protect the purity of our conscience, to guard against the presence of unchecked sin, and keep short accounts through self-examination and faithful confession. So to keep a clear conscience, we need to confess our sins. I'd like to look at Psalm 32. We can see a picture of the conscience in action and the result of clearing your conscience. Psalm 32. This is a psalm of David written after his sin with Bathsheba. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time where you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. So, 1 John 1, 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This confession and repentance should be a pattern, an established routine in our lives. It should be more than just an acknowledgement of the forgiveness available. I think so often I short-circuit the repenting process by saying, wow, I messed up there. I'm sure glad God forgives me. When did I ask for forgiveness? I need to take that time and confess and repent. Come to him in prayer. Not just acknowledge that I'm glad it's there, but this is something I need to come before the Lord to do that. We don't want to short circuit the process of actually confessing and repenting in prayer. Proverbs 28:13 says, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. We need to confess our sins to the Lord, recognizing that all of our sin is ultimately against him. It's a violation of his standard and his holiness, and we need to take it seriously. Once we confess our sins, we need to seek forgiveness and reconciliation from anyone else that we've sinned against. Ultimately, our sin is against God, but so very often, there's other people that are getting hurt in the process. Not only that, but our testimony is damaged. We must be willing to humble ourselves. Keep in mind that asking for forgiveness is a great opportunity to witness to whoever you're talking to show what God is doing or has done in your life. In my own life, I remember when I first became a Christian, I had been, and it took me a while to work on this, I was one of those women who was very, very critical of her husband, always going to him with complaints and things that I thought he was doing wrong. I got some very good counsel after I was saved that I should be apologizing to him when I mess up. And so I kept going to him, and he was expecting that I was going to come after him, but I apologized for the things that I was doing wrong. And he told me later that that had such an impact on him, seeing that I was willing to, that I was recognizing my own sin. And so that can have a great impact, and I think that that's a helpful benefit when we're thinking, man, do I have to go apologize again? And that was another thing that really helped me in my growth in those areas where I kept messing up again and again. I thought, am I going to have to go to him again and ask for forgiveness? And God used that to help to break me down and to recognize that sin so that I was more careful and thoughtful about the way I was reacting and interacting with him so that I wasn't doing those same things again. That was an important part of my repentance and growth in those areas. We also need to be, on the flip side of that, we need to be prepared to be forgiving people. When someone comes to us, they've been convicted of sin and they've gone to the Lord and then they're coming to you. One of the things that I think is really important is that when someone comes and apologizes to you for something that they have done, some way that they've sinned against you, in our culture we have such a tendency to just say, it's okay. Let's not say that. if they have been convicted by God to deal with sin in their life and they come to you and they confess it and we say, it's okay, what do we mean by that? It wasn't okay, it was sin, and they've gone to the Lord over that and now they're humbling themselves and coming to you. We need to keep in mind that they're taking their sin seriously and coming to you for forgiveness. So it's fine to say, I'm not mad at you, I appreciate you coming to me, but let's not say the easy, it's okay. As God's people, we should be marked by forgiveness and a willingness to be reconciled to one another. So we confess our sins, we seek forgiveness and reconciliation, and sometimes we need to make restitution. We don't want to allow any lingering debts, which can cause additional grief and guilt. Restitution may be required for true reconciliation. There may be additional effort required to make things right, and that's important that we are willing to do that. Finally, in clearing our consciences, we need to be sure that we don't procrastinate. Don't overlook our conscience's indictments. Acts 24:16, Paul is sharing his testimony and saying, in view of this, in view of his hope in God, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before both God and before men. So we need to work to maintain a blameless conscience. We need to not put off dealing with sin and guilt, assuming it'll go away on its own. If it goes away on its own, that's a sign that your conscience is maybe getting hardened. And if we don't deal with those sins, then they can lead to greater problems. Our book says, keeping a conscience clear means addressing any guilt and sin immediately, thoroughly and biblically, as soon as you are aware of it. So we need to clean our conscience, and that can only be done through the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to clear our conscience by dealing with sin, and we need to strengthen our conscience. Remember, our conscience is based on the highest moral standard we perceive, so we can strengthen our consciences by an accurate and growing understanding of the truth of God's word and our freedom in Christ. A weak conscience is associated with spiritual immaturity. So as a believer matures in the faith, their conscience will strengthen as well. Now, when we think of spiritual immaturity, I don't know if the first thought that came to your mind was something's wrong with that person, but it also applies to baby Christians. For baby Christians, new believers, a weak conscience, a very sensitive conscience, can be a response to specific sins that they struggled with before they were saved. And this really sensitive conscience can help them to not slip and stumble back into those same sins. But as they grow, their conscience will strengthen as they have an accurate understanding of the standard of God's word and as they're strengthened as they pursue Christ-likeness. For many, a weak conscience is the result of being uninformed or ill-informed by the word of God, one that's not properly rooted in God's word. A weak or uninformed conscience can accuse someone over something that's not sin, or it can remain silent when they do sin. Now, some people see a tender, sensitive conscience as a spiritual strength or a sign of immaturity. But instead, this type of conscience is often overactive and prone to misfiring, which can lead to unnecessary offense or an unduly critical spirit. And this can slow spiritual growth. I remember that this was something I dealt with when I was a new believer of looking, how are they? Why are they doing that? You shouldn't be doing that. And I was overly critical because I didn't fully understand what God's word said. And by nurturing or encouraging a weak conscience, we actually can become more susceptible to legalism and self-righteousness, seeing a list of do's and don'ts as a measure of our spiritual maturity. Okay, my conscience says this I can do and this I can't do. But holding to a list of behaviors as a gauge of spiritual maturity indicates a weak understanding of God and of the Christian walk. What are accurate measures of maturity? Not a list of what you do and what you don't do, but it's a love for others, a hatred of sin, a hunger for truth, growth in Christ-likeness, and really knowing God in his word. Our conscience must be informed by the word of God alone, not feelings, not emotions, not a list of good things and bad things. In this area of needing to strengthen our consciences, More mature believers need to help care for the weaker believers. Mature believers need to be sure that they're not providing temptation to slide back into sins that were struggled with in a former life. They need to, or not their former, a former life, their former life before they were saved. Mature believers need to make sure that they are not parading or thoughtlessly exercising their Christian liberties, but rather be willing to defer or surrender your freedom in Christ for the sake of a weaker believer. And it's really, really important that mature Christians don't teach weaker Christians to ignore their conscience. Someone may have an issue of conscience over something that a more mature believer understands that a little bit better and will know that in time they may see that differently, but we should never tell someone, oh, just do it anyway, you're wrong about that. Instead, we need to consistently point them towards God's word, toward knowing God, and allow God to grow their understanding of who he is. Strengthening our conscience comes from growing in love for God and the knowledge of the truth. Here's a kind of longer quote from our book about this. As the believer's understanding of spiritual truth deepens and he develops godly affections, the attraction of the former sinful life fades. Those things that once tempted and seduced the heart no longer hold the same allure. And as the world loses its influence, the conscience is less prone to false alarms and unnecessary offense. As believers grow spiritually, that is, as their minds are enlightened by the Word of God and the work of the Holy Spirit, and as their faith is built up in love for Christ and his church, the weak conscience will grow stronger and they will embrace freedom in Christ. I had one, I'm kind of known in my classes at school to coming up with really silly analogies. I don't mean to trivialize any of the things that we're talking about, but as I was writing about this, I was thinking about how it's kind of similar to as you get better at cooking. When you first learn how to cook, you might be one of those, I certainly was, of like, okay, I have to follow this. This is what I do. This is what I don't do. I have to do it exactly like this. And that person's doing something really weird and different. That's probably not okay. I probably shouldn't do it. I'm just going to do it like this. And then as you get better and you start to see how things work together, then you start to see that there's some freedom and some liberty in how you go about doing the things that you're going to do. The result or the goal is still good tasting food that's not going to hurt anybody, but there's a lot of different ways to accomplish that. So think about that if you like that one. And again, I don't mean to trivialize, but I thought that was kind of an interesting analogy. So we need to have a conscience that is cleansed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. A conscience that is cleared by dealing with sin. A conscience that is strengthened by being accurately informed by the Word of God. And finally, we need to guard our conscience. To guard our conscience, we need to not ignore it. And we've talked about this already, but we need to take the warning seriously and deal swiftly with sin. Letting sin reside within and learning to ignore the pangs of your conscience, it damages and darkens our conscience. If there are questions about what to do, maybe you're thinking, well, I feel guilty about this. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe this isn't a wrong thing to do. Maybe I should ignore this. Maybe this is okay. If you have questions, seek counsel. Don't just ignore your conscience and think, oh, maybe I'm wrong. Seek counsel. Study God's word. Correct any errors in your thinking, which will then strengthen your conscience in God's word, which is our firm foundation, our source of truth. And finally, we need to beware, as we're guarding our conscience, we need to be aware of sins in our thought life. We can't have a pure conscience if we're indulging in secret sins of the mind. Allowing and excusing a sinful thought life is a direct attack on the conscience that corrupts, perverts, defiles, and renders the conscience ineffective and useless. Remember that internal sins, thoughts, and attitudes lead to external sins. None are harmless, and nothing is secret from the Lord. Our book says, wickedly toying with sin internally is the best way to guarantee that it will eventually manifest itself externally. And in the meantime, the conscience is battered and defiled while its cries fall on deaf ears. It's also really important to develop good self-control about kind of on the flip side, we have thoughts that manifest themselves in words and actions. So it's important to deal with those external manifestations of, you know, I'm not going to say the thing that popped into my head, but don't stop there. Don't stop there with just self-control over what you say. work to deal with those sinful thoughts and attitudes in your heart. The Bible says that out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So root it out at the heart level. Those thoughts are the truest tests of our character. Proverbs 23:7a says, "For as he thinks within himself, so is he." Proverbs 27:19 says, "As in water, face reflects face, so the heart of man reflects man." And then I'd like to look at Proverbs 4:23-27. Proverbs 4:20, starting at verse 23, says, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Put away from you a deceitful mouth, and put devious speech far from you. Let your eyes look directly ahead, and let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you. Watch the path of your feet, and all your ways will be established. Do not turn to the right, nor to the left. Turn your foot from evil." We need to be working on developing an accurate conscience, an accurate way of thinking about right and wrong. And I want to make sure I haven't said this throughout, but make sure that we don't think of the conscience as some like extra new thing. It's just how we think about what is right and what is wrong. And we want to make sure that that is biblical. The battle for holiness, as our book says, can be won or lost in the conscience. It says, if we're going to have a conscience worth listening to, we must not misinform it or abuse and defile it. We need to guard it faithfully, most of the time from ourselves. So as we close tonight, we have these awesome little prayer cards. And Jen will get those passed out. The verse on our prayer card, it's always something that speaks to the theme of what we've been talking about and hopefully gives you something to think over and pray over. And our verse is 2 Corinthians 1:12. This is Paul speaking to the Corinthians. He says, "For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially toward you." So in this context, this is Paul's letter, second letter to the Corinthians. He was facing a lot of accusations of doing things wrong, maybe being sneaky or tricky or not handling things properly with the Corinthians or in all of his ministry. And what we see here in this verse is that Paul is calling on his conscience as his best defense. His conscience assured him of his innocence before the Lord on the charges brought about by the false teachers. So what I see in this verse, it seems we see here the blessing of a well-informed conscience operating in the life of a believer. Paul was able to consult his conscience, his belief on his biblical understanding of what is right and what is wrong. He weighed his conduct against that and found that he had conducted himself in holiness and righteousness in his ministry as a whole and specifically with the Corinthians. So he was examining his heart using the well-informed conscience that God has given him, that had been trained up through proper study and cooperating with the Holy Spirit. And so it's such an encouragement that as we pursue having biblical thinking about what's right and what's wrong, as we evaluate our motives, our actions, that our conscience can be a defense against accusations and can be a blessing in our lives. So let me go ahead and close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this day. I thank you so much for your word, that you have given us everything we need for life and godliness through your word and through the work of the Holy Spirit within us. I just pray that as we leave from here that we would be blessed by the fellowship that we've had with one another. And then as we think over how do we have a conscience that helps us to recognize our sin and to encourage us to pursue holiness and growth in Christ-likeness, I just pray that you'd help us to understand what we may need to do, things that we may need to change, behaviors that we may need to adjust so that we can be living according to the standard of your word. Just thank you for the encouragement that we find as we look to your word and look to know you more. Just thank you again for these ladies. I pray that you'd be with them as they go home, keep them safe as they travel, and we just thank you again for this day. In Jesus' name, amen.